Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
We're going to jump back into our study of Proverbs, looking at the very end of chapter 29 and into chapter 30. Of course, last week we had wonderful opportunity to discuss suffering and to hit some rather deep water points in terms of theology with Luther's Deus Absconditus, the hidden God, and Deus Revelatus, the revealed God. How God will use suffering and even the quote-unquote problem of suffering to drive people away from pursuing Him via philosophy and to receive Him only in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the way in which God wants to be apprehended, and in no other way, because there is the revelation of His very image, of His very essence, love incarnate, love laying down its life for us and for our salvation. So, as we look to end chapter 29 today, we'll recall that this section largely had to do with rule, with rulers. And of course, then we're going to see at least one of these last two proverbs reflecting on who the true ruler is and drawing our attention to him and to the power of prayer. We begin in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, chapter 29 of Proverbs, verse 26, many seek the face of a ruler, but it is from the Lord that a man gets justice. So obviously we tend to think that our solutions are political, that if we could just get in front of the right person and we could bend their ear, then they would do our bidding, then everything would get made right. And maybe there's a certain way in which that is true. But the reality that this proverb draws our attention to is that ultimately justice doesn't come from any man or any office of men, but from God himself. So whether that's through the office of ruler, that's fine, but ultimately it comes from the Lord. You can go talk to any ruler you want. He may or may not hear you. He may or may not hear you favorably. It's the Lord who grants the change. And so to realize then that, you know, more important, more valuable, and certainly more powerful than trying to go to the White House and gain an audience with whoever the president is, would be to pray. Yeah, as you pray, you have the king's ear, and you are letting him know what's going on in your neck of the woods and what should be different. And if it shouldn't be different, how you should understand it so that you can see his bigger picture and what he might be up to. And all of that is granted to us through prayer and meditation on his word and on how his word applies to our circumstances. So this is a wonderful and, joyfully sobering proverb, because it sobers us to realize that the Lord is the one who gives justice, period, the end. But it's quite joyful because it is the Lord who loves us, who laid down his life for us, whom we approach. Many seek the face of a ruler, but it is from the Lord that a man gets justice. 27, an unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, but one whose way is straight is an abomination to the wicked. Exactly right. Beautiful proverb. And a fantastic way to end chapter 9 and segue into the words of Augur. But this is fantastic. So if you find yourself in any leadership position, you're always going to have someone angry at you or some side or faction angry at you. Hopefully, it's the wicked. And that's the thing that no one really realizes about leadership until God grants you that position. And again, leadership takes on many forms in the house, outside of the house, in the workplace, in the two other estates, the state and the church. An unjust man, an unrighteous man, is an abomination to the righteous. One whose way is straight is an abomination to the wicked. So obviously we, in whatever leadership roles we've been given, want to be straight, straightforward in thought, word, and deed, simple in thought, word, and deed, the opposite of unjust, the opposite of unrighteous. So to be just, to be righteous, to be fair, to be impartial, to be true, to be faithful to God, all of these things. That's an abomination of the wicked. So you're going to be hated one way or the other. Choose the right way. Obviously, we could do more reflection on those, but I'm kind of a little bit chomping at the bit to get on to chapter 30. Let's see if you have any reflections or any thoughts or any questions on those last two Proverbs or anything else thematically hanging out from last week. Okay, jumping into chapter 30 then, the words of Augur. If you follow down your study note, the very first line is sufficient for our purposes. We do not know who Augur, son of Jechah, was, nor do we know when he spoke these words or when they were recorded. Okay, so, well, I'll continue on because this is, I don't know, of passing interest anyway. The words of Augur featured, quote-unquote, numerical sayings. Seven sayings, and I won't read all the couplings there. These sayings involve a list of examples that stand together to illustrate a truth. The sayings often appear in a formula, stating a number for the list and then adding one. The sayings also have the feel of a riddle, inviting the listener to guess what the uniting point of the list is or what items might appear in the list. Other such sayings appear in chapter 6 and then in various other texts of Scripture. Okay, so maybe that gives enough of an introduction. We've seen this before, that these are not only the Proverbs of Solomon collected together by Solomon, but a number of other collections of Proverbs curated and brought into and under the heading of what we know as the Book of Proverbs. The words of Augur, son of Jechah, the oracle. The man declares, "I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out." Has anyone ever been there before? "Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One, who has ascended to heaven and come down, who has gathered the wind in his fists, who has wrapped up the waters in a garment, who has established all the ends of the earth. What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know." Well, what is his name and what is his son's name? The Father and Jesus. So you do know. That's a beautiful fulfillment of this proverb. Okay, so what are we doing here? This is actually what repentance looks like via the whole wisdom motif. So what does it look like to repent, to realize that whatever wisdom we have been granted by God, still it is not enough? We are, I mean, the man, the human being with the greatest capacity for receiving and retaining the wisdom of God is in reality like a little thimble, like a little tiny shot glass that no sooner than you put it under the sink, it's already full and over. So it is a recognition of our smallness, of our sinfulness. And so we've got this beautiful kind of confession. I am weary and worn out. I am stupid. I have not the understanding even of a man, which is beautiful anthropology. As we've reflected on, I think at least a couple of times before here in Proverbs, there are a number of angles through which we can view humanity and human nature. So one of the sayings we have is, oh, that's all too human. What do we mean by that? The church conducts itself in a way that's all too human. What's the gist? Yeah, full of sin and mistakes. So to err is human. And so we refer to humanity as if the natural state of humanity were to be one of degradation. But that can't be true, can it? When God made man, he didn't make man in a degraded, foolish, sinful state. He made man filled with wisdom and righteousness. So then, would you say that we are in our sin and in the consequences of sin, would you say that we are fully human in that sense? No, in fact, in that sense, we are subhuman. It is subhuman to err. It's all too subhuman the way we conduct ourselves. In this respect, then, what God is actually doing is turning us from something that is subhuman into that which is truly human. There's all kinds of hints and allusions to this all throughout the scriptures, but maybe the most profound is if you follow John's gospel, reading it as he would have you read it, at least in part, in light of Genesis. So remember Genesis, how does it go? In the beginning. And how does John's gospel start? In the beginning, there's your first hint. And then let us make man in our image. And then what is the climax, or one of the climaxes of John's gospel? Behold the man, and this is the man, the human being in God's image, and it's specifically Christ when he's enduring the tortures of the passion, but doing so in faith and love toward God and in faithfulness and love toward man. So it's like, hey, do you want to know what a human being, the human being, looks like? What it is to become human is to be conformed into the image of Christ, and Christ obedient not only unto the incarnation, but obedient unto death and even a shameful death on the cross. So a true human being has such loyalty and fealty to God and neighbor that he'll endure anything in love for them. And that's the essence of what it means to be human. Well, then I've got a long way to go. I'm more bestial, because if you have angels created a little bit above men, beasts underneath, and if man has fallen, he has fallen in bestial way. So you can see then the pernicious nature of evolution, because evolution is teaching you you're nothing but a beast. And what you are is a beast, and what you always will be is a beast. And so when you act like a beast, you're only doing that which is within you. So this is obviously a false narrative, and one that is satanically and diametrically opposed to the framing of Scripture, where God makes us not from beast as a beast, but from the earth as a man, and as we have shared in the image of the man of dust, so also do we share in the image of the man who is spirit and life-giving spirit. So here's St. Paul correcting our entire modern frame and so much of the modern church in 1 Corinthians 15. But we need to reflect on these realities of what does it mean to be a human being. So this proverb does a wonderful job of eliciting those thoughts from us. I am weary, O God, I am weary and worn out, I am too stupid to be a man. At my height of intelligence, I am not yet even a human being. I have not learned wisdom, I have not learned knowledge of the Holy One. And then we have this wonderful, it's almost a hymn, isn't it? Who has ascended to heaven and come down, who has gathered the wind in his fist, who has wrapped up the waters in a garment, who has established all the ends of the earth. And of course the answer is no human being, not me, so why do I assume that I've grasped like all the wisdom of God? And isn't that kind of the arrogance and the hubris of humanity? Ooh, it's an ugly thing when it's in Christians. I already know all that. I already got it all figured out. I studied the small catechism in 7th and 8th grade. 50 years later, Don't ask me what the Ten Commandments are. Couldn't name those, but I know it all. Kind of arrogance and hubris that this proverb is very helpful. It's like a cancer that this proverb cuts out and then heals us with balm. And ultimately, you know, this beautiful kind of conclusion or semi-conclusion, what is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. The Father, the Son, God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. The one true God, is the only fount and source of true knowledge. And then all these wonderful things that him are true and fulfilled. All right, let me pause there. Let me see if you have any thoughts, reflections. Yes. Yeah. He probably is. Yeah, he's probably familiar with that text, familiar with that line of reasoning. I think you find some of that line of reasoning in the Psalms, that sort of like meditation from the point of view of God, of like, hey, who are you to question me or question my ways? So remember how the Proverbs begin with that chief thesis that's run all the way through them. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And this is a wonderful articulation of the fear of the Lord, to tremble at his might, his majesty. It's not even really humbling ourselves as much as it's recognizing the truth and the reality of how small we are and how destroyed by sin we have become, and simply confessing that truthfully and accurately. We call that humility, but in fact it's just the truth. So a wonderful way of fearing the Lord and thus having the beginning of wisdom. So I think Augur sets us out on that stepping stone right here at the beginning. All right, anything else? Okay, yep. Yes, please.
This is more just a question of, you know, maybe you know the translation. In English, that first verse is ambiguous. Is it Jaca who's the oracle, or is it Augur who's the oracle?
Yeah, the study note has a third option, and that's that the oracle is the statement itself, the message itself. So that's okay. Like if you look at the Lutheran Study Bible note, chapter 30, verse 1, it just says oracle, prophetic message. So it'd be the words of Augur, his words, the son of Jaca, his father, and that's his identifier. And then the oracle, it would be like the wisdom or the peace.
I'm just asking because in English, of course, you can't tell, because we don't have verb endings or any of that stuff. Would that be something that could be resolved by the Hebrew, or is that?
I don't know. I could take time to look into it. Let me see.
It's okay. I mean,
yeah, I don't know how much value it's worth.
And is this what we think Solomon recorded the words of Augur, or is it some anonymous scribe recorded first the words of Solomon and then the words of Augur?
So the speculation with all of these is just kind of a general speculation. I mean, nobody knows. Sure, could just as easily have been Solomon who recorded them. But the general thought with all of these additions or appendices tacked on is that they were written and authored either by the person whose name it bears or by some scribe, and then were brought in by Solomon. That's generally the thought. Of course, if you go into the kind of higher critical stuff, it's like, well, brought in by anybody, brought in by some king, you know, who knows? But here they are. And I think to be pretty Lutheran about the canon, right, you would just say, do these words accord with the rest of Scripture? Sure. They don't contradict Scripture in any other place. In fact, they're echoing much of what's come before. So even on that basis, you'd accept them as Scripture. I don't know and have never read anything where these are attested or where people say, you know, we don't think Augur's words in particular belong in the Scriptures. So. Okay, any other thoughts? All right, let's jump into verse 5 then of chapter 30. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. All right, a wonderful coupling here. Every word of God proves true. Now, if it was self-evidently true, you wouldn't need this proverb to tell you. And the insight there then is that God is going to say lots of things that are not self-evidently true. He's going to say lots of things that are contrary to your perception or contrary to your reason or thoughts. But the point being that if he says it, you should believe it, even if you can't understand it or have 1,000 arguments against it, because ultimately and in the end, the Word of God proves true. It's where you can never go wrong reading your Bible like a little child and just saying, that's what I believe. I've had to unlearn a lot of the sophistication that I learned in my adult life, and sadly even to say some of it in or tangential to my seminary experience. It's way too sophisticated. So let me give you an example. When Moses goes before the court of Pharaoh, and God turns the staff of Aaron into a serpent, do you remember the sorcerers of Pharaoh, what they do? They turn their staffs into... But since we all know that people can't do that, we surmise that, well, what they really did was had hollow sticks. And they stuffed a serpent in there. How? Never mind. Never mind. And then what they did, I guess they did some like twirling, whirling, like maybe hit it behind their robes for a minute, open the staff, get the snake out, and close the staff and get away before they get bitten. That's what they did. Because it's just not plausible to believe what the scriptures say, that they actually had the power to turn their staffs into serpents. See, I'm unlearning all of this nonsense as I go along, because it's just that. It's completely implausible nonsense made to appeal to a rationalistic human mind. The study Bible occasionally errs in this way, too. If you have an eye for this, you'll start to see it. The false gods of Egypt, the Elohim and demons of Egypt, gave the sorcerers power to transform their staffs into serpents. That's what happened. That's what the Bible says. It's all hubris and rationalization to say otherwise. So I have to unlearn the sophistication, because every word of God proves true. Just take it as it says. Maybe you remember this from your high school or college Bible as Lit class. Did any of you have that? Bible as Literature. So Bible as Literature, I thought to myself, oh, that's great. I like the Bible. I like literature. Let's go check it out. The entire thing was an apologetic for how the words don't actually mean what they say. So the Red Sea, God didn't actually open up the seas to walls of water, just like the scriptures say. But instead, it was the right season and the moon was positioned just correctly that it drew the waters back, and they were able to sort of march through the Red Sea, reedy and weedy as it was, with maybe knee to ankle deep water. So a plausible, rational, scientific explanation for how this could have happened that is completely contradictory to the plain words of God, that Israel passed through the Red Sea with walls of water on either side, and they passed through on dry ground with dry feet. So you get a choice to do the Bible or do a sort of half science, half Bible thing, which ultimately calls God a liar. The same thing is true, and I think this is one that the study note does get wrong in your Lutheran Study Bible. Remember when, back to Egypt, back to the 10 plagues, remember when it is said that God, through Moses, turned the Nile into blood? And of course, what do the commentaries all want to float? Oh, that never could have been. It never could have been blood. It had to have been a red algae bloom. As if the Egyptians were too stupid, as if Moses and company were too stupid to go down there and be like, they didn't know it was blood. They said it was blood. And we're going to sit here and be like, actually, God, I'll have you know it was algae. Actually, Moses, I don't know why you wrote that. Maybe you like lying. Maybe you like deceiving. I, 3,500 years later, know for a fact it was algae and not blood. You see, what snootiness? What arrogance? And our arrogance and our snootiness is so embedded that we don't even know it in many cases. So we've got to unlearn all this crap and just take the Bible as it reads and actually believe what it says. And it's harder than you think, and it's more rare than you think. When the Bible speaks, you go, how about if I go with that? And the strength of that is the Bible itself and this proverb, verse 5 of chapter 30. Every word of God proves true. So let the whole world mock you and scorn you, and you're an idiot, and you're a fundamentalist, you don't know how to read the Bible, and you just read the Bible like a little child. Let the whole world go after it, because in the end, God's word proves true. And you, the little idiot who just took him at his word, are going to be proved the wisest among men. It's that simple. So the word of God proves true, and he is a shield, he is a defense. Why do you need a shield and a defense? Because as you're putting forward God's word, simply as it speaks, you're going to be attacked. Because who hates God's word? If only we knew. The devil and all his angels hate God's word, and they're hell-bent on convincing you to hate God's word too, and to alter it as you see fit. Immeasurable harm of all kinds, even salvific harm, can be done through the twisting of God's word. So, every word of God proves true. We have that as a guarantee. We cling to it, and then we realize that he is a shield to those who take refuge in him, because the fiery darts are going to come if you try to believe God's word. And if you try to uphold and teach God's word, just watch. Just watch. All right, and then verse 6, we've got this, and we've got this echoed at the end of the Bible. The end, the way the Holy Spirit has seen fit to order the canon of texts, the end of Revelation. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Do you know how it goes at the end of Revelation, at the end of the canon? Whoever adds to or subtracts from these words, the plagues that are written herein will fall upon him. Woo! Let's not do that. So to cling to his word, not add to his word, unless he rebuke you and you be found a liar. All right, any reflections there on 5 and 6 and simply taking, letting God be God and letting God's word be God's word, unlearning all the sophistication and just, that's what it says. So that's what I believe. Imagine that. Okay, on to 7. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. One, a cup of coffee. Two, no. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful or required for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Isn't that beautiful? Such a fantastic proverb. Okay, so what are the two things that he asks before he dies? One, remove far from me falsehood and lying. So that's, he asks for a removal of something. Let falsehood and lying be gone. We know the source of all lies is the father of all lies, who is Satan. So to lie is has a kind of genealogy to it, that all lies, and here, of course, I'm speaking in definitively wicked kinds of lies. Not like if your wife says, do I look fat in this dress? Not that. Okay. Not the lies or deceits when you put makeup on your face or when you clothe your body in a way that flatters it or when you engage in war where all war is deceit. We're not talking about these things. We're talking about obvious and manifest wicked lies and deceits contrary to God's word. Remove these far from me. That's number one. And number two, not remove, but give. And here he asks for, this should be the prayer for all of us. Give me neither poverty, I don't want to be poor, I don't want to be destitute, nor riches. I don't want to be wealthy, I don't want to have a ton of money. Rather, give me right in the middle that which I need, no more, no less. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. Maybe you had parents like mine that kind of gave you this frame to look at things. This was repeated to me more than I'd like to admit when I was a child. Is that something you need or something you want? I think to myself, that voice echoes in my head. The other day, the fan in my garage broke. I've got another fan, but you know, garages this time of the year, it's like I need 50 fans. So I had two, one broke, and immediately I was like, I got to replace it. You know, before you even think, your thumb's already clicking on Amazon. And then those very words of my parents, like, echoed, is this something you need or something you want? Ugh, fine, going to wait. We'll wait and see. All right, so then this is a request to be fed, not with an abundance, nor with a lack, but with what is needful for me. Okay, lest otherwise, and here is the consequence, if I'm full, I would deny you and say, who is the Lord? This is exactly the temptation and why riches, properly speaking, are a kind of stewardship. And all throughout the Bible and all throughout church history, riches are seen as a kind of like danger and burden and hindrance, or at the very least potential hindrance to one's path and journey to heaven, because there is so much deceitfulness in riches and so much that can cause you to deny the Lord or say, who is the Lord? Or when you're wealthy and you're secure and you have no needs, are you going to turn to the Lord? Are you going to have faith in Him or faith in your bank account? So here is a proverb reflecting on this very reality. Lest I be full, I don't want to be rich, I don't want to be full, lest the consequence be that I deny you and say, who is the Lord? So I deny you, and then the second part, that I forget you. I become unmindful of you. So all of this accords with what we pray in the Lord's Prayer, doesn't it? Give us this day our daily bread. Now, the desire for wealth is like, give me enough bread for the rest of my life so that I never have to worry about it again. Which is simultaneously the desire to give me enough bread for the rest of my life that I never have to ask you for it again. So that's the great danger articulated. Now, what about the other hand? And this is so beautifully honest, because I think like there's this tendency to just fall into the opposite error. I don't want to be rich, so I want to be poor. Let me be destitute. Let me sell everything that I have. God will certainly be pleased with this. But I love the honesty of Agur and the honesty of this proverb. Or lest I be poor. So in other words, give me neither poverty nor riches. Here, poverty. Don't give me poverty, lest I be poor and steal, because I know what's in my heart. And thus, by stealing, profane the name of my God. Because in stealing, you're saying, God hasn't given me what I need, so I have to take it, which is where theft is always a kind of idolatry. Because you're saying, instead of God, trusting that what God gives me is sufficient, I've got to, of my own initiative, take it. And then in taking it, I'm denying that He knows how to provide for me. Say, I have to provide for myself. And that temptation is sharp, of course. If you're poor, if you're starving, if your family is starving, it's all the worse. So we pray neither for great wealth nor for great poverty, but to be right in the middle, that we can pray, as our Lord teaches us, give us this day our daily bread. May we have just what we need, maybe a little more to enjoy life, but not enough that we forget him, not too little that we despair. Okay, any thoughts there? Financial advice in the Bible. Who would have guessed?
Since no one else is asking questions, I'll just keep asking questions.
You want to just go outside and we can just have a diet?
Sure, yeah. It's interesting. Your passage says, give me what I need. Now, I'm reading the New American Standard, and it says, give me what is my portion, which is a slight difference. It sounds more like, give me my just amount versus give me just what I need to get by. And I sort of did a little survey, since I've got this on a tablet, I did a little survey of different translations. They seem to be kind of all over the place on this. King James says something more like that. Young says something more like that. But, you know, NIV sounds more like, in fact, I think NIV said, give me my daily bread.
Nice.
You know, like the old, or like the Lord's Prayer. So I don't know if you know, is there...
The language is ambiguous enough to contain any or all of it. And I would say that portion isn't any different. I think that's a great translation. Think of when you...
I share.
Eat dinner, right, at your table. You want your you don't want more than your portion. That's like gluttony. You'll get uncomfortable. That's the great battle, isn't it, against our flesh, is not to overindulge, not to eat more than our portion, more than we need. And then less than our portion, likewise, you go away hungry or unsatisfied, and usually that ends up in like a cookie binge at 11 or 12 at night. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so I think portion, daily bread, what is needful, I think all those are fair translations. It's just a very kind of encompassing word that's used there that can fit all of that. Yeah. Okay, shall we go on? So, 10, do not slander a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be held guilty. Okay, so this is, I mean, obviously there's maybe lots of application, but it's simple and straightforward. Do not meddle, would be one way of putting it. Do not stick your nose into business that isn't yours. But of course, in view here is slander, so a kind of lie or deceit. You're trying to get between this harmonious relationship between a servant. And frankly, it's a slave. Okay, I don't know why the ESV finds the need to sanitize everything. Do not slander a slave to his master. So do not like destroy that relationship just because you can or some such thing. Lest he curse you and you be held guilty. So the idea is, what if the master ends up believing his faithful slave, and then you end up, at least in the master's eyes, as being less than a slave on account of your slander? Okay, so yeah, it's like an eighth commandment kind of admonition, not to bear false witness against our neighbor, not to tell lies about our neighbor or hurt his reputation. And of course, that's something like, you know, reputation is an extremely important and valuable thing, because if you lose your reputation, if you get blackballed, blacklisted, I mean, it's a form of murder, ultimately, because you may not be able to even get a job if you get canceled, quote unquote, hard enough. So that's the ugly nature of slander, always, but especially in our time. All right, thoughts on 10? Kind of a standalone there. Okay, oh, there's one.
I'm going back to 9. Lest I be full and deny you. I was wondering if full could also be full of pride.
Yeah,
also
definitely.
Kind of going forward to verses 11 through 13, I was just thinking how, I guess I've encountered people feeling full who might be financially poor, you know.
Oh, yeah.
Of health, of having the right political beliefs, beauty, all of those kind of things. And then I'm not sure exactly where poverty fits in, but yeah.
Yeah, the fullness of arrogance can exist amongst the rich as well as the poor. And there are many reflections on this. But just because one is poor and humble, in humble kind of objective estate, does not mean that internally he's humble whatsoever. There are tons of arrogant poor people. I mean, it's very common. And it takes on various forms and various sort of cliches or morphologies in our society, just as it does in every society. But yeah, that's so. If you meditate on this in the way of pride, I mean, then you say, like, okay, lest I be prideful and deny you. I think that's the essence of what's going on there. That's the chief danger of having a lot of wealth. Lest I be poor and steal. But again, as I mentioned before, stealing itself is a kind of pride, because you're saying, I know better than you, God, what it is that I should have, what it is that I need. And even if it's this kind of like Robin Hood mentality, rob from the rich, and is that how it is? And give to the poor. Yeah. Well, who are you to judge that? Who are you to take into your hands what God has distributed? And God distributes wealth to some for his purposes, and maybe a lack to others for his purposes. And if you go meddling in that, there's a kind of pride and arrogance that, no, this is mine to control and manipulate and decide. So, yeah, Robin Hood's kind of an idolater in that way. Of course, it's ironic that we've got a Robin Hood investing app that the whole job is to steal from the poor and give it to the rich, but that's an aside. That's what I was shaking my head at a moment ago.
So kind of working off the idea of, okay, if your lot is that you're not getting enough and your family is starving, but we're not supposed to meddle with that, it almost starts to parallel those ideas like, oh, this is just what those people were meant to have, almost like, I know it's not karma, but just to compare it to like a karmic type of circle where whatever a person's station is in that culture, they don't want to mess with it because that's the way it was ordained. And in this case, if God deems that these people should be starving because he's not providing for them, it starts to feel a little strange taking it like that. I understand he can work through evil, a good, you know, even through evil, but maybe you can address that.
Yeah, yeah, it's a good question. So two things can be true at the same time. It can be true that the poor you will always have among you. And it can also be true that when you see your brother or sister in need, hungry or in need of clothing, you should feed them and clothe them. Those two things can be true. And I think we're just speaking on one side of the coin or the other, depending upon which angle the scripture is taking. So this idea that we're going to end global poverty is absolutely absurd. The idea that we're going to end global poverty by bringing the poor here and making them rich is absolutely absurd. It's really just an indication of how poorly we've failed at teaching mathematics to our society here in the West, because maybe you've seen that demonstration of the guy, I can't remember his name. He's got the big jars of marbles on the table, and it represents each marble is a million of the people from impoverished countries. And then he shows our country, and it's filled with marbles. And I can't recall what it is, 3 or 4 million immigrants every time, because we're convinced that we're doing this moral thing, that we're ending global poverty by bringing in 3 or 4. Well, the other jars are filled with thousands of millions, because the earth is populated by billions of people. So you bring 3 or 4 of those marbles and you keep putting them into the little Western jar, the little American jar. Pretty soon that jar is to overflowing. And what's happened to the other jars? Not even a noticeable dent. The poor you will always have with you, and anyone who tells you otherwise is scamming you, wants your money for themselves, Okay, so we need to realize those rules. We need to realize that rule of God, that reality that God speaks of, and not be duped, not let our kindness or our Christian affections be manipulated by those who share none of our Christian values, but would love rather to destroy us and to destroy the Christian culture that's been built and handed down to us in the West. The other side, though, is that we not lose heart, that we not let our love grow cold, but that as we see those who are concretely our neighbors and in need and right in front of us, that we would be filled like the Good Samaritan with compassion for them and provide for what they need and not view that as, you know, I mean, because here's another reason that the poor are given to us that we might care for them. So, you know, that's kind of like one point further to God makes poor and God makes rich is, yeah, but if he makes poor and sets them in front of you, that's so that you have opportunity to give and give thanks to God, and they have opportunity to receive and give thanks to God. So that's the beautiful, blessed reality on the other side of that coin. Great question.
Pastor, wouldn't you say also that the thing we really need to do if we want to help the poor is spread Christianity throughout the world, and with it, the kind of society that, I mean, because Christianity implies a certain kind of society, right?
Yeah.
Which we're living in.
Yeah.
And if we spread that throughout the world, it's true there will always be differences between rich and poor. Right. There are in America, there are everywhere. There's always going to be the people that have more and people that have less. Mm-hmm. But that doesn't mean, you know, that's different from people starving in the streets, people not being able to swat the flies away from their eyes because they're so weak from hunger.
Mm-hmm.
Right. We can. Right. I don't think we need to lose heart that we can improve people's lots in life by spreading Christianity across the globe.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, the idea that we're going to arrive at some kind of Marxist nirvana is absurd.
Right, right. Yeah, spreading the gospel and then letting that gospel create Christian societies. Who could be against it? Yeah. And that's what we're down here for. Now, the outcome of that is up to the Lord and other factors underneath his providence. But that's what we're to be about. I mean, I don't know where this sort of pessimism, we lose down here kind of mentality came from. This, oh, it's all just losing until we die. That's an emasculated way of thinking. There, I put it very tastefully. Okay, so when we look at 10, as I mentioned, 10's a standalone, but that's not to say that it doesn't pertain very closely to what follows in 11 through 14. Let's look at those real quick for the remainder of our class. If we can't get through them, we'll pick them up next week. There are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. There are those, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. Those are images of arrogance, like the haughty eye, the sort of pride. And I don't know, in our culture, it almost seems different. Isn't it almost like a kind of squinty-eyed haughtiness? Like, I'm in my sports car. I'm so much better than you, I can't even take you fully into my vision. Your mileage may vary. There are those whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, the needy from among mankind. So that's where you can see some connection, because 10 is about the use of one's mouth as it pertains to others. And you can see some connections at least between verse 11 and verse 14, but probably not enough to say that they're a unit. So again, 11, there are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. This is not right. Your father and your mother as the Large Catechism teaches, no matter how strange they are, deserve to be honored. So you came into the world through them. They provided for you as best they knew how. Honor them insofar as you can honor them. We don't curse them. We don't cease to or fail to bless them. And then from the mouth to the eyes, there are those who are clean in their own eyes. These would be those who can't confess what came earlier, that I'm weary, I'm stupid, I have nothing apart from what you yourself give me, O Lord. So such people who are clean in their own eyes could never say such self-deprecating and true things. They've got to keep up the illusion within themselves that they're righteous, that they're better than others, that they can, that they have a special status. And yet, even if they're clean in their own eyes, the latter have, but are not washed of their filth. So to be clean in the eyes of God is what matters, and then to let one's heart bow to that absolution of God and believe it. That's the antithesis of this proverb and warning. Okay, there are those, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. Again, a picture of arrogance. So leading us by way of reflection into a kind of humility. Everything that we are and have comes from the Lord, so why would I boast in it? St. Paul argues that way. And he tells the Corinthians, look, if everything you have you've received, then how could you boast as if you hadn't actually received it, but it was something you yourself earned or won or merited? So if it's all a gift, then boasting is precluded. And then back to the mouth on 14. So you can see then in 11, you've got mouths. In 12, you've got eyes. In 13, you've got eyes. And in 14, you've got mouths. So you've got a little chiasm going on there structurally. And with the teeth, of course, we know this well, that teeth and fangs can be used as weapons. And we can murder with our mouth just as easily as with our hands. Destroying the reputation and livelihood of others, destroying people in our homes and our lives. So you got to be really careful with your mouth. And then what's especially in view here, though, are sort of the arch enemies of humanity, probably the uber rich and the uber powerful who desire to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among mankind. And they fall under God's, I mean, they're enemies of God, but they fall under his special and unique wrath because he is one who loves the poor and loves the needy and has compassion on them. And so to have people specifically trying to devour them and destroy them from among mankind, that makes you a special enemy of God. And so I think for us, since that's hopefully none of us in this room, probably not, we can give thanks to God and remember that he fights for the poor and fights against those who would devour the poor from the earth and make everybody needy and then destroy them. So Bill Gates is running around the world with all his money, vaccinating everyone unto death. It's his way of lowering the global population. He's like, fine, you don't want to do it? I'll do it. I'll go around and give vaccines to everybody. And then you look into those vaccines and the mortality rates, at least of the vaccines. Certain sets of vaccines given in Africa, those that receive the vaccines when they've done the studies, are 10 times more likely to have premature death. Thanks, Bill Gates. So just an example of the raw wickedness and evil that's running around in our world pretending to be good, but has, of course, the desire to devour the poor from the earth and the needy from among mankind. How great it will be when the Lord comes and devours them with his sword. The Lord be with you.
And